been quite some time since I asked you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel. And that's because for a number of months, like it's going on years, we've been following the accounts of the first three Gospels, commonly called the Synoptic Gospels, and they're called that because they all three see the Lord Jesus and His public ministry in very similar ways. So sin is together and optic is seeing. So they see together basically the same vision of the work of Jesus, particularly with respect to the greater Galilean ministry. Most of the material that's found in the first three Gospels deal with that great Galilean ministry that began once John the Baptist was imprisoned, and it tells the story of Jesus' work in the north, and there's only one visit south, and that's when he comes to Jerusalem to be betrayed by Judas, to be arrested, to be tried, to be crucified, and ultimately to be raised again from the dead. So that's the perspective of the first three Gospels. Public ministry takes place in the north almost exclusively. And we wouldn't know anything else, except we would have certain inkling that Jesus ought to have come to Jerusalem sometimes in his life. I mean, he was a Jewish man, and the Jewish men were called and commanded by God to come to Jerusalem three times a year for the yearly feasts. And the first three Gospels tell us of none of those visits that Jesus made to Jerusalem until the ultimate visit to Jerusalem when he came to die and rise from the dead. But we would think that he had to come to Jerusalem at some point. At 12 years of age, his family made the trip, and we read about that in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus stayed behind to speak to the teachers in the temple, and his parents were concerned and had to go back to seek him, and finally finding him in the temple, as he said to him, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, part of being about his Father's business had to do with the sacred time of the sacred feast at the sacred place in Jerusalem on Mount Zion that the people of Israel would gather in the presence of God. And yet those first three Gospels tell us nothing about it whatsoever. And that's where John's Gospel comes in. John's Gospel comes to fill out the picture. And John's Gospel is structured rather differently. They both have similar beginnings and endings, and that it all ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but the beginning in the baptism of John, and John, the gospel writer, connects us with John the Baptist at the beginning, we have the works of Jesus alternate between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in the south. And Jesus comes south to Judea. He comes south to Jerusalem, to the temple, at the time of the various feasts. He does his first miracle in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2, and that's followed by the first Passover that John records when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And there at that first Passover, he casts the money changers out of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, as it's recorded by John. And then after that, in chapter 3, he encounters Nicodemus, who comes to him by night, and then he makes a trip back to Galilee, coming through Samaria, meeting the woman at the well there, and he comes back to Galilee where he performs his third miracle, which is the healing of the nobleman's son, the official's son, in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. And so at that point, we left John's Gospel, and we went to the first three Gospels to begin the Galilean ministry. And the reason that that had to at least begin at that particular time when Jesus came north in the end of chapter 4. Now, I don't know that for a fact, but it does seem that it fits in that way, and that's how we've been treating it. But the next event in the first three Gospels, that if we were following along in Luke's Gospel as we've done in recent days, is the feeding of the 5,000. We find that in Luke 9. Verses 10 to 17, we also find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 13 to 21, and in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, 30 to 44. And not only does Mark, Matthew, and Luke contain the event of the feeding of the 5,000, but John's Gospel contains that event as well. It's one of the very few events of the public ministry of Jesus that we find in all four Gospels. And Jesus comes, before the event of the feeding of the 5,000 that John has in chapter 6, John gives us another one of Jesus' visits to Jerusalem. And so before we get to chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, we would need to take up chapter 5 and the events that occurred there. At the second visit to Jerusalem, at the time of the feast of the Jews, but here the feast is not mentioned at all. We're not told which feast it is. Now, there's some who would say it's the Passover, and they do a little bit of a transition. They put chapter 6 first and chapter 5 second. They have no textual authority of doing it. It doesn't exist in any copy of Mark's Gospel. But somehow they think that that makes more sense, to put chapter 6 before chapter 5. We will not do that, because it doesn't make any sense to me to change the biblical order of the book of the Gospels as we have them in their final form in the text that exists. And so this is a visit to Jerusalem that takes place before the events that took place in Galilee when Jesus fed the 5,000. We're not told what feast it is, as I said, and we can guess at it, and there's all manner of guesses that are made, but at the end of the day, we really do not know. But now, a very interesting thing that we find in John's Gospel is that John likes to structure his material in ways that one event leads to another in a rather logical order. In other words, in John's Gospel, you have seven discourses, seven major speeches of the Lord Jesus. And each of the major speeches of the Lord Jesus seems to follow after a particular word that Jesus speaks, a particular theme that's enunciated by Jesus either in terms of something he teaches somebody, or in terms of something he claims about himself, or something that he does in the way of a miracle or a sign. Let me give you an illustration. With respect to the first of the discourses that Jesus gives, which is the new birth discourse of chapter 3 of John's Gospel, he says to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And the theme of the new birth just advances from that statement of instruction that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. So Jesus gives a word of instruction, and then he expands upon it in terms of a discourse like you have in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he meets a woman at the well, and he gives her a word of instruction, a different one than he gave to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." But he said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and the one who's talking to you, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." Then from that, Jesus begins to speak on the terms of living water. And so he has something of a living water discourse. I know it enters into themes of worship and other themes as well. But you have something of the order of the living water discourse that arises out of instruction Jesus gives to the woman at the well. But then in chapter 5, we have it here. You have a miracle that Jesus effects, he performs. The miracle of the healing of a paralyzed man. And as a result of the events that take place with the healing of the paralyzed man and the way in which the Jewish authorities, they basically say, "Jesus, you should not have done this. It's the wrong day. It's the Sabbath. You've sinned. You've broken the law. You've broken the Sabbath." Jesus takes from the miracle that he did on the Sabbath day and reasons my Father is working until now and I am working, to give his own authoritative statement of his identity as the divine Son. My Father works, I work. My Father is engaged in activity, I am engaged in activity. And not activity of a different order, but the same kind of activity of providential care and mercy and grace and love and kindness that my Father works until now, I am working. And out of that comes the third discourse about the divine Son. Jesus claims to be the divine Son who works even as his Father works. And then out from that comes the discourse. So see how the discourse relates to something that Jesus taught or something Jesus did. In the chapter 6, he multiplies the loaves. He feeds the 5,000. He brings bread into existence out of nothing. And then that following that, in later on in chapter 6, comes the bread of life discourse. He declares that he is the bread of life. And the theme, again, it emerges naturally out of what he did in feeding the 5,000, multiplying the loaves as well as the fish to feed the 5,000. So he presents himself as the living bread came down from heaven that a man must eat and never die. And then in chapter 8, there is the discourse of the light of life that emerges out of Jesus' claim that he is the light of the world. And then in chapter 10, there's the discourse that has to do with the Good Shepherd that arises out of our Lord's claim that he is the Good Shepherd. He's also the door into the sheepfold and leads very naturally. So that's what John does. He sets out an incident, a teaching, an encounter, and out from that comes one of Jesus' major discourses. The final one, of course, is the resurrection and life discourse that comes as a result of the raising of Lazarus out of that event. And so this is a pattern we find in John's Gospel. And as you read it, look for it. Look, what is it that Jesus is asserting about himself? What is he teaching? What is he declaring in terms of a claim? Or what has he done that relates to the discourse that follows? Because that's how John structures his Gospel throughout. So what we need to do, before we get to the Divine Son discourse, we have to found it upon the thing he does. In the healing of the paralyzed man, and then the controversy that begins with the Jews as to whether or not this was the proper day to do it or not. Now to get our bearings, what I want to do is let you know what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this healing of the paralytic man. Now, first of all, saying something about the time of the healing. Secondly, the place of the healing. And then in the third place, we're going to say something about the subject or the person upon whom this healing was performed. And then we'll say a little bit about the immediate aftermath of this healing that Jesus performs. So let's begin with the time of the healing. Again, John's going to present this with an event that takes place. An event that is a sign. It's the third of the signs. So you not only have the third discourse that follows, but you have the third sign. Again, Jesus turned water into wine in chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. And now he heals this paralyzed man in chapter 5. And it is this healing that becomes the basis of the following sermon or discourse that he gives. So you might want to think in terms of sign followed by sermon. Or you might want to think in terms of cure followed by comment. Or there's also controversy in the middle. So you have cure, controversy, and then comment that Jesus makes upon that which he does. You might think in terms of deed and discourse. So we put him, he gave you two S's, gave you two D's, gave you two C's to remember the five. But that's what he does. He gives you the sign and then the sermon. He gives you the deed and then the discourse. He gives you the cure and then the comment that follows it. And so, first of all, you have the time that's mentioned in the words of verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, we're not told exactly which feast this was. Was it Passover, as it was in chapter 2, and as it comes later in the final coming to Jerusalem? Was it tabernacles? We read about tabernacles in chapter 7. Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the time of the feast of the tabernacles. Was it Hanukkah? And that's not one that's ordained by God, but Jesus is found in the temple in what's called the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10. So Jesus came to Jerusalem even for Hanukkah, even for a feast that wasn't even commanded. Yet he was there in the temple at that particular time in chapter 10. Was it the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost? Some people think that because in the discourse that follows, there's much to do with Moses. One of the things that developed somewhere in Israel's history is they began to associate Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks. They came to associate that with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so Moses, who gave the law, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the law, you search the scriptures, he says, for and then you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. He tells them, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. So he makes a clear relationship to the giving of the law through Moses and Moses' testimony in the law and his own identity as the divine son. So a lot of people want to put all those thoughts together and say, well, this must have been Feast of Weeks when they were celebrating the giving of the law through Moses. Nice speculation, but that's all it really is. It is speculation. It may be so, it may be not. One thing we can say is that all of these feasts of the Jews, whether it was Passover, Tabernacles, Feast of Weeks, or Hanukkah itself, were celebrations of the mighty acts of God in the nation's history in which the Lord provided deliverance for His people against their enemies and provided blessings of His grace and salvation to them. And though the feast is not specifically named, I think on the basis of what the feasts celebrated, what the feasts were designed to commemorate, we can say this ought to have been an occasion of praise and of thanksgiving to God for His past acts of mercy and love, as well as it ought to have been an occasion of looking forward to the promises of future restoration, of future blessings that the prophets spoke would come at the time when God once again would intervene in the nation's history, and the inestimable blessings and interventions that would come in the days of the Messiah. That would have been the climate of these celebrations, of expectation as well as commemoration, looking back at the past, the nation's history, the mighty acts of God on behalf of the nation, as well as looking forward to the greater acts that would come in the days of Messiah. And the hearts of the people ought to have been filled with thanksgiving, praise, as well as expectation of what God would do for the good of the nation. But the time was not only set to be this festival in which Jesus came up to Jerusalem and effected His healing upon this paralyzed man. We're also told at the end of verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. It not only was a festival, it was also the Jewish Sabbath. Now, it almost seems as if this was a throwaway line with little or nothing to do with the miracle of healing. Usually we're told when Jesus did a healing on the Sabbath that it was the Sabbath day. It told that right up front. It was the Sabbath day. Jesus went into the synagogue and the eyes of the Pharisees were upon Him to see what He would do, to see if He would heal, that they might find some reason to criticize Him for breaking the Sabbath. That's what the Synoptic Gospels tell us. But here we have the miracle already performed that Jesus says to the man, take up your bed and walk. And once the man was healed, he took up his bed, he walked, and then it says, now the day was the Sabbath. He came at the end. And you wonder, what is that to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with what follows. It's something of a bridge to the controversy that Jesus is going to have with the leaders of the Jews. They tell him, you did this on the wrong day. The Sabbath is not a day to heal. But what was the Sabbath designed for? You know, you read the criticisms of the Pharisees, and you almost think that the Sabbath day was designed just to don't do this, and don't do that, and you can't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and this is wrong, and this is unlawful, and stay away from that. It's almost as if it was a completely negative day of do-nots. And I would simply tell you, the Sabbath, if anything, was designed to be a day of divine presence. It was designed to be a day in which the nation of Israel would bask in the light of the Lord, to be refreshed, to be consoled, to be helped, to be healed through hours of communion and close fellowship with the God of their salvation. That's what the Sabbath was made for. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus says. No sooner did God create the heavens and the earth and everything in it in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, that the second chapter tells us that God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it. He set it apart. He set it apart for the good of man. He blessed it and sanctified it. It wasn't a day primarily defined by what you couldn't do, what you shouldn't do, and what you ought not to do, but it was a day of drawing near to God, of putting aside the days, the work, the activities of the week, where you needed to labor and work and for daily bread. Or even in the Garden of Eden, Adam was to cultivate and tend the garden as well as guard the garden. It was a priestly activity that God gave to man in Eden to perform. You had this another day in which those activities were set aside. And man was to give himself to the arduous, concentrated, focused activity of worship, of praise, of thanksgiving, of drawing near to the work, to the person of the God of heaven and earth, to be blessed, to be sanctified, to be satisfied in Him as they drew near to Him in their worship and praise. And I'll tell you, that's what the Sabbath is about. Drawing near to God, to be blessed and be sanctified, to be satisfied in Him. What better time, what better season for the further displays of the mighty power of God in deliverance, by delivering this bound, sick, paralyzed man from his infirmity, from his paralysis. What a better time than to open up the eyes of the blind, that they might see, or to heal the lameness of the lame, the withered hands of people whose hands were withered. These were the feasts that celebrated the mighty acts of divine deliverance. This was the Sabbath, that weekly reminder of the power of God to bless, to sanctify, and to satisfy. What a better time for the work of God to be meeting needy sinners in a way of undoing what the curse brought into the world, physical infirmity and illness and sickness and weakness and neediness, for God to meet sinners with His grace and sustaining power in the way of the miracles such as what Jesus performed. But we have not only what's told to us about the time of this healing, the very appropriate time of the Jewish feasts of commemorating deliverances of divine majesty and power towards the nation, the Sabbath day of approaching God and worship and of finding blessing and satisfaction wholly in Him. We also have something told us about the place in which this healing took place. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem," this is in verse 2, "by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic it's called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." So the place was by the gate, which was the place of entry into the city. And the particular gate in which this pool was located is the Sheep Gate. And the Sheep Gate was the place to the northeast of the temple where the sheep were brought for sacrifice. The sheep would enter the city and then be brought into the temple courts. That very place was a reminder of the provision of God in terms of sacrifice that reconciled the sheep whose blood was spilt for the purposes of sinners being reconciled to God. And by that sheep gate, where the sheep were brought in for the sacrifices and the cleansing of the nation, there was also a pool that was present that was called Bethesda. And by that pool, this was a perhaps an underground pool with springs that fed into it, and it had some properties that were beneficial to people who had illnesses. We have many places in our country today where we have spas, baths, where people resort for the purposes of engaging in activities that would bring them into where pools of water and jetties of water and springs of water would have mineral contents that would provide benefit for the physical man. You ever read the knee biographies of Franklin Roosevelt? And he died in Hot Springs, Arkansas, because he would resort there for the purposes of the salt baths that were there. And he found benefit as a paralyzed man, a man who suffered from polio and the effects of polio, in the salt springs of Hot Springs, Arkansas. And so there is a medical reason for people doing this, for sick people coming to places like this where there are such springs and such mineral baths that would provide benefit for people with health problems. Now, apparently, when the springs were active, when the water moved, the people that would get the most benefit were the people that first hit the waters. They would get the greatest benefit of whatever minerals the springs of water would produce, and get the best chance of getting the cure, as they say, of getting the benefit of this spring of water. But you know, when you have a spring of water that provides some benefit to people's bodies, and you know, it has a natural explanation that we can quantify in terms of the mineral content and the ways that even today hot tubs benefit people. Just the relaxation of the muscles. You ever sat in a hot tub with jets of water just hitting your sore areas of sore muscles and the rest? There's great benefit that comes from that. But you have a nice little folktale that it gives some kind of a supernatural explanation. Hey, why not? Why not? And apparently there was that kind of folktale that came along, and it basically went in the fashion of an angel who was the reason that the waters would stir. It wasn't some underground spring. It was some angel from above. Come down, and he put his little finger in the water. The waters would stir up, and whoever got into the pool first got the benefit most. I think this is said to us that we would realize that this man, first of all, he was an invalid of 38 years. So now I'm moving from the place of the healing where this thing had occurred to the man himself who endured this illness for almost four decades. 38 years of paralysis. How long many times he was brought to the pool of Bethesda for the possibility of the benefits of the waters that were there, were simply not told. But there was a long period in which he had the exasperating, frustrating futility of attempting to get some benefit from this pool of water, and it never worked. It just hadn't worked up till that point. So here's a paralyzed man suffering for 38 years. Doesn't appear there's anybody that's willing to take up his cause and help him out to get him nearer the stirring of the waters sooner, so he might benefit most from whatever properties that were in the waters to affect benefit. And so it's into this climate of disappointed hopes. It's into this climate of frustrating disappointment that Jesus makes his appearance to champion the cause of this particular man. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, 38 years paralyzed, he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" You might think, hey, this is Jesus making this comment. This is Jesus making this offer. Do you want to be healed? And even then the sick man answers, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool, and when the water is stirred up and I'm going down the steps." While I'm going down the steps, someone else takes the place before me. I have no one to help me to get down there before others. I think it's important to see this response, to see this offer that Jesus made, and how this man responds. Because to hear it told today by many who talk about healing ministries in the modern era, they offer this notion that what is necessary for healing to take place is the presence of an act of faith. That God's hands, more or less, are tied until it gets unloosed by faith operating in a way that unleashes the mighty power of God to heal. There needs to be some kind of a positive confession that God is able to do this. And not only is God able to do this, we believe God's willing to do this, and we believe God is so willing to do it, we believe that the healing is already received even before actually you feel any signs of the healing. That's what gets claimed today. The surest way of prevailing in this matter of healing is to consider it a done deal. God wants to heal you. God's able to heal you. God's going to heal you, so just name it, claim it, live in its light. That's the surest way of prevailing in the matter of gaining a healing. And I simply just tell you, read this passage. Read this passage. It would be pretty hard to prove from the healing of John chapter 5 that there needs to be the presence of some sort of positive confession, or there needs to be the presence of some kind of act of faith for the power of God to get unleashed to heal somebody of a physical infirmity. Now, it's true in general in the scriptures that God blesses faith. It's true in general that we're saved by faith. That's a reality. That is, by faith we come into contact with Christ and His benefits, and we are received freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We receive the gospel by faith. By grace you are saved through faith. And it's also true that the God who blesses faith with His salvation also many times blesses the faith of people with healing. You see it many times in the Gospels, according to your faith, be it unto you. But that's not the only picture that the Gospel will provide us. Because the Gospel provides us pictures of people who are dead coming back to life. And what kind of faith could exist where death reigns? There's no consciousness of what God's going to do. There's no expectation of what God's going to do. There's no positive confession of what God's going to do. There's simply the unleashing of the mighty power of God sovereignly and efficaciously to bring the dead back to life. Or to turn water into wine. Where is faith there? You might say, well, Mary had faith because she said to the servants, whatever He says, do to you. I like that Mary. The Mary that says, whatever Jesus says, do. That's the Mary that does not draw attention to herself. That's the Mary that draws attention to Jesus. And certainly we could argue that's a Mary that has faith. But is that the reason that Jesus turned the water into wine? No. He knew what He would do, and He did it. He did it by His own mighty power. And there needed to be nothing of human activity or assent or faith or presence of anything in man to get done what God willed to be done. It's the unleashing of the gracious, mighty, sovereign power of the living and true God. This man in this context is quite despairing. He's not believing. There's no indication he's looking to Jesus for a healing. He's looking to the waters. He's looking for someone to pick him up and put him in the waters before others get in and get the benefit before him. Just read the conversation. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? The paralytic says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And then Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. He didn't say, according to your faith be unto you. There's no faith that's here. Take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. What's the point of it all? Well, the point is that in John's Gospel, the miracles are signs. And they're not signs of human faith. They're signs of God's activity in Jesus. They're signs of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel. And He is not dependent upon the faith of men for his power to be revealed. Not only does this man not have faith prior to the miracle, it doesn't appear he gained faith even as the result. Even after he's healed, the Pharisees say to him, "It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." And he answered, "But Jesus, my Lord, has required me to do this." No. Jesus simply says, "The man who healed me, I couldn't even tell you who he is. He just came by, he asked if I wanted to be healed, he did it. The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' And I couldn't even tell you who he is. I wasn't even paying enough attention to him to even recognize him if I saw him in a crowd." Verse 13 says, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." And then we see it's Jesus who takes the initiative. As Jesus took the initiative to come to this man in his distress and his despair with his mighty power to heal, so it's Jesus who comes to him in the temple. He finds him. Likely he went to the temple to give some sort of an offering unto God in the light of his healing, some sort of acknowledgement or praise, perhaps, we're not told. But he's in the temple, and it's Jesus who finds him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, "See, you are well." And then he gives a word that's rather jarring in a sense, because he says to him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, one thing's clear from the Gospel of John is that Jesus does not believe that sickness comes as the result of sin. Remember the blind man in the temple. They were arguing, whose fault is it? Is it the blind man's fault that he's blind? Is it his parents' fault that he's blind? And Jesus puts them out of both options, out of even the question. He says, "This is for the glory of God, that the works of God may be revealed in him." And yet Jesus saw this man as a man who was in his sin, as a man who was subject to something worse than just paralysis, as a man who was open to eternal separation from the very presence of God. If he had misery in this life, what would misery in the life to come be like? This man had received a benefit from God that put him out of that misery of frustration in a state of paralysis for 38 years with no one who could help him, no one who could benefit him. And now he's well. And Jesus is saying, in essence, "You've gotten this great benefit from heaven. See that you make it good. See that you don't return to the pathway of indifference to God and unbelief before him. See that you don't return to paths of sin and unrighteousness. Because there's something worse that could happen to you than even 38 years of paralysis. There's an eternal misery that the impenitent know. Don't go to that place of eternal impenitence and separation from the light and goodness and joy and bliss that the salvation of God brings." So it seems that Jesus is viewing this man as an unsaved man, as a man who even at this point is without faith, and he needs the salvation of God, lest something worse than paralysis would come upon him. And then it would appear that even after this, the man doesn't seem to show any appreciation to Jesus, any praise to Jesus, any desire to secure the interest or well-being of Jesus, because after this encounter, when Jesus warns him of the peril of his impenitence, of going away from God into eternal misery, far greater than anything that earthly sickness could ever bring, it says the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. In other words, don't blame me that I took up my bed and walked. It's that man that told me to do it, and if you have a problem, you go to him. I mean, it's hard to think of it in these terms, but it's just seems he's looking to just take all negative views of the leaders of the Jews away from himself and to put it on the shoulders of Jesus. Hardly an act of loyalty and love, one would think. So even at this point, it does not seem like a man has the reality of faith or the fruits of faith in his life. The miracles of Jesus were not to see the essential need for faith, but the essential power of God that resided in the person and in the words of Jesus Christ himself. These are signs of his own messianic identity and Jesus' own explanation in the face of the increasing opposition and persecution of the Jews, which comes as a result of the report that the healed man gave to them. He said, Jesus is the one. Go after him. Don't go after me. Go after him. That's basically what he says. And then we read that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. They pursued Jesus. They wanted to get Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath. He told that man, take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. And notice what's absent in all this. Any sense of the glory of the God of Israel, the God of deliverance, the God who liberates, the God who frees his people, the God who brings his people into the fullness of his blessings and consolation and love and forgiveness and goodness. Any sense that any of that has taken place, only thing that's taken place is our laws have been violated. Not God's law. God demonstrated his power and grace and mercy and kindness and love and liberation and deliverance. And that provides the basis of Jesus' defense. He says, my Father's working. If you're not so, if you weren't so blind, if you weren't so after your own glory, if you weren't so hard of heart, you would see that this is the power of God at work. You would see this is the work of God. You see, when God rested the seventh day, he didn't stop working. He stopped one kind of work, the days of creation. But he continued to work. To work the works of providence. To work the work of governance of his world. To work the work of his grace and mercy to a fallen world. My Father is working until now. God has never stopped working. And what they saw before their eyes was the intervention of the power of the God who works grace and salvation and deliverance amongst the sons of men. And Jesus says, what my Father does, I do. I do the works of my Father. The work of divine power that you've seen, which is the work of God, is the work that I have done, and you should see who I am, because I am able to do these very things. Against the same argument that another similar incident that took place, where the Pharisees said their nose bent out of shape because not so much Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Although I do believe he said that to the same man to whom he said, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk, he told them. But they seized upon the fact that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Who has authority upon earth to forgive sins but God? And Jesus says, exactly. What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk. Anybody could say your sins are forgiven, but they wouldn't necessarily be making a good. But somebody could say to a crippled man, take up your bed and walk, and it happens. You might reason, well, if he's able to do that, maybe, just maybe, he also has the authority to forgive sins. And that's it precisely. Jesus does the works of his Father. And so when you see Jesus heal, it's the God of heaven who comes in his mercy and heals. Who could heal a crippled man, a paralyzed man. He's been paralyzed for 38 years, but God. This is the unleashing of the power of God. Jesus claims, I am come to do the will of my Father. I've come to do his works. The God who never ceases to work. And the Sabbath day is the most appropriate day of the week to be doing the very works of God. Well, as we conclude our consideration of this passage this morning, and we're going to take it up next week as we see how Jesus expands upon the fact he's come to do the works of his Father. We meet this morning on the day of Christian Sabbath, the day that in the Christian calendar we have a weekly reminder of the very act of God in deliverance coming through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We meet the first day of the week because Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And he's brought in a new creation. Again, the seventh day of creation ended the old creation. And now a new creation begins. The first day of the week when Jesus emerges from the tomb of death, living, ever to live, to make intercession for us. Death has no longer dominion over him. He's come and he's intervened in the affairs of a dying world with resurrection life, bringing in a new order. And we begin our week in remembrance of that great act of God's goodness and mercy. But folks, we run a risk ourselves of interpreting the day of Christian worship as a day in which we define ourselves by what we're not supposed to be doing, instead of what we are doing. The day of Christian worship, as the day of Jewish worship, was a day of what we get to do. Not what we got to do, but what we get to do. We get to approach the presence of the living God through our great high priest who has entered into heaven for us, whoever makes intercession for us, who has opened up for us a new and living way into the very presence of the God of heaven. We don't just come and meet in the presence of one another, and that's a good thing, to meet in the presence of our fellow believers, to meet in the presence of the saints. We should delight to be in the presence of the people of God. But folks, we get to do something more than that. We get to draw near to the throne of his grace. We get together to meet in the presence of God, to bask in the light of his goodness and his love. That's the glory of the Christian Sabbath. And sometimes that reality gets spoiled by the fact that we view other people with suspicion. Because we hear, well, after church, this person is going to do this, that, or the next thing. Now again, everyone has to be persuaded in their own minds as to what the day of Christian worship is about. I tend to take a more traditional, more conservative view of what I would allow myself on the day of Christian worship. Because I want those hours in God's presence to linger long. I don't want them to soon be disrupted by leaving Christian worship and going to watch a baseball game. I want those hours to linger. But I can't be sitting in judgment upon my fellow believer in terms of their practices, especially when they gather for the very things I'm gathering to do when we meet together in worship, as we draw near to the throne of grace together. So let's be kind with one another. Let's be fully persuaded in our own minds, and let's also be looking to use this day of Christian worship to its maximum good and maximum blessing and maximum benefit. To dwell in his presence, to know the consolations, to know the power of his goodness and his love, to have that reality stay within our hearts, not just in a brief point in time, but hopefully with something that's going to spill over into the week that's to come. You know, something of a little bit of heaven upon earth, a little bit of blessedness that we know together in our worship, that spills over into the week ahead as we go and rub shoulders with the people of the world, but there's still a little bit of something of the fragrance that we've met with God. We've met with Christ as a result of our gathering together to enter into His presence. So that's the first thing I'd say to you. Use the day of Christian worship for what it's designed to do. And that's positive. That's not negative. That's the positive good of drawing near to the presence of the living God. But then let's rejoice in the power of Jesus that needs nothing to stimulate it, nothing to put it into execution, but His own gracious will, His own loving heart. We worship a Lord of constant initiative. He's always taking the initiatives. He's come to this man who wasn't looking for Him at all. He's come to see him in the temple when he wasn't looking for him at all. He offers of himself, even when he's not concerned it would appear, to receive him. And so even in our darkest hour, folks, when we have in our own minds felt as if, how often have I sinned against this Christ who's loved me and delivered me and blessed me and saved me and followed me to do me good and I've turned my back seemingly times without number. Don't sell our Lord short from coming again this very hour, this very day, to visit our souls afresh. He doesn't seem to ever despair of doing good to His people, of seeking their good, of never leaving off to do His people good. It's a wonderful picture of Christ's initiative to come to sinners in His goodness and His grace, with His hand stretched out continually to receive us. His hand stretched out continually in blessing, to confer His blessings upon all who could hear Him, all who will come to Him, all who will receive the blessings His hands are extended to bring unto His people. Well, may God be pleased to enable us to use the Sabbath day and to view our Savior in the light of John 5, in the light of the good the days to bring, in the light of the good the Savior of sinners has come into the world to bring. So may it be with that reality fresh upon our minds and in our hearts that we go before God's presence to bless Him and to receive His blessing, and to go from this place committed to serve and to honor the God who has done so much for us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the pictures of Jesus the Gospels portray. We're thankful for the good He comes to do to His people. We're thankful that His hands are truly ever stretched out in blessing, that His power is available to all who will receive Him and come to know the power of His grace and the power of His love and the power of His deliverance. And we pray each of us will be putting ourselves in the place of receiving all the good that comes from His hand. We're thankful that we gather on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, and we come not just to meet in the presence of one another to do some religious stuff, but we come to meet with You, the living and true God, to draw near to You in the new and living way that our Savior has opened up for us, to be able to approach the throne of heaven. We're thankful that we can approach You and we can enjoy You. We can be blessed of You, that You can set us apart for Yourself and You can satisfy us with Yourself. Be pleased to grant us these things that we look to You for even this morning as we come before You, our gracious and wondrous God. So bless Your people. Dismiss us with Your presence lingering in our hearts and in our minds, going with us for all that is before us in the week ahead, for the sake of Your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.